We started last Sunday with a study of the life of David, which we'll be continuing on for several weeks now. And we looked at two passages. We look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, where Samuel informs Saul that he's been rejected as king and God is going to seek out, quote, a man after his own heart. And that was exactly what David was and what David is, and we'll be seeing those features of David's heart in our study. At that point last week, we did take time to go to eight places in the Psalms where David tells us what kind of heart he has. And if we know what kind of heart David had, we know the kind of heart with which God was pleased. And I'll simply repeat them this week by listing them with a sample passage in case you did not get them. First, we know that he had a heart that believed in God's existence without any hesitation, Psalm 14 and verse 1. Second, we saw he had a heart that was very thankful, and we looked at Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. Third, he indicates in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3, that his heart was one that loved truth. Fourth, in Psalm 26, 2, is the indication that he had an open heart. David never tried to hide from God. He said, Lord, you search my heart and know me. Open heart. In Psalm 37, 4 and 5, an expectant heart, where he talks about delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, indicating he expected blessing from the Lord. Sixth, he had a heart that memorized God's word. He talks about in Psalm 40 and verse 8 how he's placed God's word in his heart. And then from Psalm 51 and verse 10, a repentant heart upon his sin. And then in Psalm 139, a very realistic kind of heart. And then, after we looked at that, we went to 1 Samuel 16, where we have gone this morning to look at the first 13 verses where we read of David being anointed as king of Israel. We focused on verse 7, because verse 7 has an axiom on how man views man as over against how God views man, reading verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, and this is in the choice of David for king, as Samuel's looking at the possibilities with the sons of Jesse, and the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For, and here is our premise, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. And we retranslated that last week to fit the Hebrew, which says literally, for man looks at the eyes, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the emphasis is God sees the externals, man sees the externals, God sees the heart. That, of course, shows the tremendous importance of being genuine on the inside and points out how futile and rather stupid it is to perform on the outside. And that's very easy, is it not, to respond to peer pressure on the outside and put on the performance when the heart's all wrong. And all we're doing is putting up something for man to see and fooling ourselves when God sees all the way into the heart. Now we're ready in Samuel 16, chapter 16 through chapter 31, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Basically, we're going to see Saul still on the throne. David is anointed, and we're going to pass some 30 years. And so basically, we could capture the thought of 1 Samuel 16 through 31 of writing a caption over it like this. It is David and Saul side by side. And I think that's the best way to present it, and that's the best way to understand it. 1 Samuel 16 through 31 shows David and Saul side by side. And basically, much of the life of David here is going to be wrapped up in the life of Saul at this point. Now notice the story of David and Saul side by side begins by probably one of the strongest contrasts you can find anywhere in the Bible. So let's simply note it starts with the contrast, and that's found in verses chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Now, in looking at these verses, let me remind you once again that we're seeing one of the strongest contrasts anywhere in Scripture. And as we go through the life of David and the life of Saul in these chapters, it is going to be under the word contrast, contrast, contrast all the way through. Reading verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So here is one of the most contrasting things you've got anywhere in the Scripture. So the contrast is the Spirit is mightily upon David, and the Spirit leaves Saul. And we'll see in these 16 through 31 chapters the evidence of what it means for God's Spirit to have departed from Saul due to his disobedience. Now, let's first of all set up a little note here in the contrast. In the New Testament, every believer receives the Holy Spirit permanently. In the New Testament, every believer receives the Holy Spirit permanently. So that it is possible to say in the New Testament that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Or it is possible to say you are not a Christian if the Holy Spirit is not there. And I'll simply quote and leave in our notes Romans chapter 8, verse 9, which says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, quote, he is none of his. Now, in the Old Testament, that was not true. Every believer did not receive the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but basically we have this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on men. He came on men to empower for special jobs or special tasks. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on men to empower for special tasks. And we'll underscore empower for special tasks. In other words, if God had a job that especially needed to be done, he would give that man the Holy Spirit. Then, generally speaking, when he gave those men the Holy Spirit stayed there. That's why Saul is going to be different. Very rarely in the Old Testament, very rarely, does God give a man the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to do a job and then turn around and remove that Holy Spirit because of the man's sin. And therefore, we're going to want to look at Saul as unique in the Old Testament in that sense. Now, let's establish this. Go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And we'll just look at a few men in the Old Testament on whom the Holy Spirit came to give them power for a job. Exodus 31, verse 3. And let's begin the chapter to get the man's name. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. And in the Old Testament, that filling of the Spirit of God is going to be to get a special job done. And notice what it's going to be in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. So here is a job to be done. Some furniture for the tabernacle is to be made. And God says, in order to be skillful in making that furniture of the tabernacle, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, the coming of the Spirit necessarily did not have to do with a spiritual empowerment in the sense of moral qualities. He was just helping this man to be able to work with silver and gold and be artistic in so doing. I can understand that very clearly. If I were given the task of making furniture for the tabernacle, it would take a permanent endowment of the Holy Spirit whereby he guided every move to get the job done. And that is true in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 34. Here's a man just empowered to do a good job with his hands in the tabernacle. Joshua in Deuteronomy 34:9. Joshua is the man. The passage is Deuteronomy 34:9. Deuteronomy 34:9. It says, now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua, as the leader, is given the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the point in Numbers chapter 11 where Moses said, look, I've had it with these people. I can't carry the load of the entire nation of Israel. And God said, all right, I'll give you 70 elders to do the job. And the passage there in Numbers says that the Lord took the Spirit and put it on the 70 elders of Israel to do a special job. Samson? Samson's strength is accredited in the Old Testament to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And this is the last one we'll look at that God specially gives the Holy Spirit to, and it's probably one of the great tragedies of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9. First Samuel 10 and verse 9, it says, "Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel," this is speaking of Saul now, "God changed his heart, and all those signs were come about on that day. And when they came to the hill, there became a group of prophets. And the Spirit of God came upon him," referring to Saul, "mightily, so that he prophesied among them." So notice, at the beginning of his reign, just like with David, the Spirit of God comes mightily upon Saul. Now, the thing that is going to be very different about Saul is when the Spirit came mightily on David, the Spirit never left David. When the Spirit came on Joshua mightily, the Spirit never left Joshua. But you have the unusual thing, by the time we go from chapter 10 of 1 Samuel over to chapter 16, the Holy Spirit has come mightily on Saul, and the Holy Spirit has also been taken away from him. And this is a very, very rare case in the Old Testament, and we'll want to see what is involved in it. Saul is one of the very, very rare exceptions. No one knows what it means to have the Spirit depart better than David will, because David will be in court with Saul day in and day out for 30 years, and he will make observations on what is it like for a man to have the Spirit depart. As a matter of fact, it must have been so horrible as what David saw, that when he sinned with Bathsheba, one of the first horrible thoughts that crossed his mind was simply this: what if God takes the Holy Spirit from me like he took him from Saul? Go over to Psalm 51. So concerned is David that this might happen to him, that in his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, and notice down at verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from my presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." So David has looked and he's seen, look what happened to Saul. Saul sinned and God took his spirit from me, and I observed that, and that's a horrible thing. Therefore, in his prayer, he says, "Oh God, please, please don't do to me what you did to Saul." And it's interesting that as much as David sinned, God never took his spirit away from David. Now, that's going to be interesting. Why would God do it with Saul and not David? What did Saul do that was so unbelievably bad? He never committed adultery. David did. He never murdered or arranged for a murder. David did. So what was it? As a matter of fact, you go through the life of Saul, and he's a clean guy. He just does. In fact, he goes around saying a lot of "Blessed be the Lord's" when he greets people. So what did he do that so offended God that God made the rare move to remove him as king? All right, let's give a little outline of the life of Saul and bring it up to the point. This is an outline of his life. Now, basically, it breaks into these parts. You've got, first of all, the establishment as king. And his establishment of king runs from 1 Samuel, chapters 8 through verse 10. It starts out with the demands of the people for a king. And if you go back to chapter 9 and verse 2, they pick out a nice, good-looking, clean-cut man. Chapter 9. It says, "This man Kish had a son," this is verse 2 of 1 Samuel, "and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man." Now what in the world could a choice, handsome man ever do that would make God so angry that he would do something very rare in his word, namely remove his spirit? So he was a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. And so you have a man that is what we would call a sharp young man. So his kingdom gets established. If you go down to chapter 9 and verse 27, have another note along the way. He possessed the Word of God as they're going down the road with their servants. It says, as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim to you the Word of God." So here is a man that has looks, that has personality, and he possesses the Word of God, very special privilege. He talked with the prophet Samuel. At that point, then, his reign begins. In chapter 13. And as his reign begins, you see the setting for the problem that is going to come about. In chapter 13, it says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. And Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And in the following type thing, he has many, many military victories. He does well and comes along and wins some victories for Israel. In chapter 13 and verse 3, war with the Philistines begins. And that comes into the area of where he begins to sin. Basically, the sin of Saul was just negative volition toward the details of God's Word. Now let's see how this happens. First of all, in chapter 13, verse 8, he is ready to go into battle. And of course, in going into battle, God's Word had been very specific that when you make a sacrifice, it's got to be a priest. So notice down at verse 8, and what we'll be able to put in is this pattern. We'll see his sin, and then we'll see him rationalize his sin. It'll be sin and rationalization. He will do it two times, and God will say, "I've had it." There is one thing that David never did. David would sin, and he would say, "I will not confess that sin," and he would take the consequences. Or he would sin and openly confess it all. As far as I can see, Saul never, ever once got honest with God. Not one time. He always had an excuse. He always says, "Okay, you back me in the corner, I sinned, and what? But here are the circumstances." Now notice how he does this. First of all, let's take his sin in 13, 8 through 10. He, Saul, waited 7 days, that is, with his armies, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. In other words, Samuel said, 7 days, I'll be down, I'll make the sacrifice, you can go into battle. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me burnt offering and peace offerings." Notice through all of this, Saul is forever religious, always religious, and he's always performing on the outside. So notice he's concerned with, we want to make burnt offering and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now that was strictly forbidden by the Old Testament, and you were never to do it. At that point, Saul could have said, "I sinned." God said, "Don't, I did it, I sinned." He'll never do that. So notice verse 10, "It came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him." And then in the following context, you're going to have Samuel saying, "What have you done?" And he's going to rationalize his sin. Notice the way he does it. Samuel said, verse 11, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "I sinned." Oh no, never Saul. Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me." See the rationalization? "I got an excuse. And that you did not come within the appointed days," second excuse. "And that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash," third excuse. "Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked favor of the Lord." So, get this, I forced myself. That's Saul. He never owned up to it. It's the armies of the Philistines, the people. I might not perform right, and therefore I disobeyed. And Samuel said, verse 13, to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord have established his kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." Now look at what he did. Big deal from the human standpoint, isn't it? He did a religious thing. The only point was he did what God had said is the priest's job, and he does not own up to it. Now notice he's going to be given, I think what you might call in chapter 15, a second chance. Go to it, chapter 15. another chance to give perfect obedience. Notice chapter 13 is not nearly as sordid as David's affair with Bathsheba, is it? And yet God took away the kingdom from Saul, gave it to David. See, God looks on the heart, not on the external performance. That's the principle. Okay, chapter 15, notice he's going to get another chance. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel, and therefore listen to the words of the Lord." Get that? Listen, Saul, to the words of the Lord. Take them seriously. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has." Is that clear? "Strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death man, woman, child, infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." It's very clear. Listen to that. You are to act in obedience to that. Well, you come down to the following context, and this is always Saul. He always goes part of the way. So verse 4, "Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. They came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush on the city." And they go in and they destroy them. And so verse 7, "Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is on the east of Egypt, and captured Agag, king of Amalekites, alive." I mean, that's 99% of the job done, isn't it? He captured him alive, "and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worth that they utterly destroyed." So notice you've got, he's going most of the way, he's doing a good job, but that doesn't fulfill verse 3. See, he's not taking the word of God seriously. So we find out in verses 13 through 35, we'll find out his rationalization. And we're going to put it under 3 points here, very similar. But the first thing you want to note is his pious rationalization. He always does this, pious rationalization, and we'll look at that in 15, verses 13 through 15. These are the 3 points we want to get down about Saul, pious rationalization. Okay, verse 13. "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord.'" So notice, do you get the piety in that? He's disobeyed God, and in the faith, what do you, when you've got something to cover, what do you usually do? What do Christians usually do? Quote a lot of verses. It puts out a good front, you know? And so here he comes and just can't wait to yell out, "Blessed be you of the Lord." And basically when someone says, "Blessed be you of the Lord," or "Praise the Lord," I usually feel for my money clip to be sure that they don't have it. That can be said very sincerely. But it can also be a cover, and Saul is using it for that. And notice he's very, very quick to say, "I've carried out the command of the Lord." But Sam, and boy, this dramatic portion. He says, "Blessed be you of the Lord." Samuel comes in, and he says, "I've obeyed the command of the Lord," and bah, out in the background. And Samuel says, "What is that I hear?" Notice the way it works. Down in verse, where are we? Oh, yeah, verse 14. "If you've carried out the word of the Lord, then I have a question. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And so here we go. "Then Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, and the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen.'" Get this. What are they going to do with it? "To sacrifice to Jehovah your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed." In other words, we disobeyed so we could make a nice sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't that nice? What do you call that? Rationalization, and it drips with piety. That's his first rationalization. All right, now notice how in the following context, Samuel rebukes him. We come down now to the second, and he will always do this. there's always a denial of personal responsibility. Always a denial of personal responsibility. That's Saul. And notice that in 15, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. Now he's debating with Samuel or whether he obeyed or not. And verse 20 says, Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me and had brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekite, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But, verse 21, catch it. The people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So notice what's he saying. The people. You know, I obeyed God. I did what I was supposed to. The only exception there is I did bring back Agag. But as far as those sheep out there you hear bleeding, go after those people. They're the ones that did it. They're responsible for it, not me. And that's a very interesting picture because God says, look, I can't deal with that man. I will not have my spirit on a man of that particular character. All right? Now, this is not to say that Saul didn't repent. When he repented, it was always false. He repented, but it was always false repentance. Now, we want to notice that coming down in verse 30 or 24. And we want to couple 15... 24 and 25 with verses 32 and 33. And the way they will fit is 24 and 25 is really going to look like he repents. You know, if you stop there, you would say he had repented. 32 and 33 is going to say it was fake. Okay, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Hey, that sounds good, doesn't it? It's all fake. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return to me that I may worship the Lord. Now, there's two reasons we know it was fake. Number one, the response of Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. In other words, you don't have cases in Scripture where a man says, I have sinned, and I honestly repent, but what God responds to that? He doesn't respond to this. There's another reason we know that he was not repentant. Remember, God had said, you are to destroy all of the Amalekites, and he spared Agag. All right, come down to verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. Now, here is why the repentance was not genuine. And Samuel, not Saul, Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. So notice, for the obedience to be carried out, who had to carry it out? Had to be carried out by Samuel. So had Saul really repented, he would have said, all right, I want complete obedience, and he would have carried it through to the end. He did not. That is typically, typically Saul, and it's the man from whom God removes his spirit. Now, go over to chapter 16. And let's say this all equals chapter 16 and verse 14. 14a. Think we can explain the removal of the Spirit on the basis of his pious rationalization of sin, denial of responsibility, the people made me do it, and his false repentance. And I think that explains 1 Samuel 16:16a, which says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. However, we've got more to explain. It says, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now here is a very, very unusual thing in the Old Testament, and it is called not only the negative removal of the Holy Spirit, but the presence of an evil spirit. Now, we need to look at that very carefully, simply because that is a very unusual thing in the Old Testament. Now, there are two ways we can go on this. Number one is, when we talk about the evil spirit, are we talking about a demon? Or are we talking about Saul's spirit? See the two possibilities? The evil spirit could refer to the spirit of Saul. God did something to his spirit. Or it could refer to a demon. So number one would be, we look at the events in the life of Saul from this point on, and we look at them as a demon as source with psychological manifestations. Basically, it will be an intense jealousy that will happen. Saul will go all the way to suicide. He will kill himself in chapter 31, and it has to do something in this area. So it is very possible to say, look, at this point, God removed his spirit and replaced it in the permissive sense with a demon. And that demon so tortured and terrorized Saul that it had all kinds of psychological manifestations. His suicide was a psychological manifestation of the supernatural judgment of the demon. His jealousy, his fits of terror, his highs and lows. At one point he would say, so help me God, David will live, and turns around within the hour and nails him to a wall, or attempts to nail him to a wall with a javelin. Just psychotic evidences all the way through his life. So that is one possibility then, would to say that in verse 14, that an evil spirit, that is a demon spirit, or a demon, evil demon from the Lord, terrorized him. One of the things that would make me lean a little bit toward number one, well, let me not give that yet. That's one possibility. A second is that he's talking about Saul's spirit, not an evil spirit, not a demon spirit, but an evil spirit, that is, Saul's spirit was made evil. And they've got a couple of things to support that. First place, the word evil. The word evil is a word in Hebrew which can mean disaster. It can mean calamity. It can mean even depression in a personality sense. So it could say that the Lord sent on him a spirit of depression, a spirit of disaster, a spirit of calamity, and therefore it would simply be a psychological judgment. We could say this. Saul's judgment is unique. It isn't purely psychological because it's from the Lord. And at the same time, is it demonic? Now, there's one reason I think that might tip us toward the demonic type thing with psychological manifestations is simply this. Saul got involved in the occult. And that could lead us very easily into that particular area. One of the things that Saul kept saying is, I had this great power. It's gone. And every day in my court, I see that same power working in David. Now, if you'd lost a great power and had competition with someone else who had power, what would you be looking for? You're going to be looking for power anywhere you can get it. And notice, we come over to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. Notice, toward his last days, Saul does seek the power of the occult and the power of a medium, desperately seeking for what had been withdrawn. Chapter 28 and verse 7, then Saul said, well, go back to verse 5. The Philistines have gathered against Israel. And verse 5, when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by the prophets. He drew a total blank as far as power from God is concerned. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So we do note that he did turn to the occult for this. The things we do know, however, is Saul brought all of this on himself. It started with disobedience, and it leads ultimately to suicide. Now, in closing this morning, let's go back once again to 1 Samuel 16. Remember, chapter 13, he rejects God's word and God rejects him. However, the 16th through the 31st chapter, I think, could also get this caption. It is an expression of God's grace towards Saul. And in closing, I want you to note three things that God gave Saul. Number one, God gave Saul time. God gave Saul time. Because from chapter 16, that's after he's told that he is rejected as being king over Israel, through chapter 31, you have a period of better than 30 years on the throne. That's grace. God didn't say, I rejected you from being over king, you're off the throne tomorrow. God gave him time as far as this. The interesting thing, again, will be Saul will take advantage of none of them. 30 years will not be taken advantage of. Second, God gave Saul an example. David. Because during this period of time, David is going to be in the court of Saul as a daily reminder of the grace of God and as a daily reminder of the truth. Let's read that in chapter 16, verse 16. The servants recognize that Saul is deteriorating, having enormous fits of depression. And verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, man of valor, warrior, prudent in speech, handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me your son David, who is with the flock. And David loads up with bread, a jug of wine, and a young goat, and comes to Saul. And verse 21, David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about, verse 23, whenever the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take the harp, play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Notice God's grace. Not only does he give him time, but he gives him 30 years with a man who can do something for you, who is an exemplary believer, and with the example right in front of him, Saul never saw it. Third, God's grace gave to Saul his word. Now, when you hear David playing on his harp, what's the Psalms all about? Well, the Psalms is the songs that David, many of the songs that David wrote, put to music. So can't you imagine what happened in the court is that as Saul sat there, David played on the harp and sang some of the Psalms to David. 30 years in his court, he got to hear those things, and he never, never, never heard. Now, this sets us up for what we'll be seeing next Sunday. At this point, everything is smooth. However, chapter 17 is going to thrust David into the limelight because chapter 17 is going to be Goliath. And he goes and he slays Goliath, gets a great military victory, and someone wrote a song that hit the number one spot in Israel. And the women came out and they were playing it. And it says, the women sang as they played, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And when Saul heard that, and if you recognize, you know, human behavior, one of the severest forms of jealousy that can ever occur is when one's popularity is eclipsed by the popularity of someone else. And that's what happened. And at this point on, you'll have the whole setup for just vicious jealousy. And at this point, Saul is going to see David as a challenge to him, and the jealousy will set in, and we'll see him going on to emotional, mental collapse, and we will go through several of these things next week. In fact, we'll go through eight of them. Number eight, we'll finally end up with Saul committing suicide. One of the most pitiful examples, pitiful pictures of a man in the Old Testament, exposed to so much of the grace of God, to David himself and his word on a daily basis, and yet he was negative to it because he never would get honest with himself. He was too pious to admit sin. He just didn't. There was a reason when he sinned, and someone else was responsible for it besides him. And God says, I can't tolerate a man like that. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we'll recognize that you do not look at the outside, but you look at the heart. And therefore, we look at some of the things that Saul did, and they were pretty nice performances, but they were not a heart that was in tune with you in terms of obedience. And therefore, may we recognize the potent lessons that are involved here, that it is so very, very important that we not perform. It is so important that we are honest with you about ourselves, and we accept responsibility for our actions, and we pray we might learn this from the life of Saul and David in Christ's name.